Well, people of God, if you have your Bibles, please open them up with me to Romans chapter 10. I'm going to read to us the text for today. I've had quite a time studying through this text and preparing for today's sermon. Fascinating, instructive, amazing text from the Scripture that teaches us so much about our God, about who He is, about what His righteousness is all about what man's righteousness is all about, comparing and contrasting God's righteousness with man's righteousness, showing us so much about the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So much to learn here. And really, much of the focus today will be, as I thought and prayed through this, about the glory of the Incarnation and how God's righteousness shows us the Incarnation, and that righteousness cannot be disconnected from the concept of Incarnation. And when we look into God's righteousness versus man's righteousness, we'll see that every false system has its own way of doing incarnation the wrong way. So we'll talk that through today, and may the Lord bless us and teach us. Listen carefully to the Scriptures. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So we looked at that together 2 weeks ago, and the concept of how men try to establish their own righteousness. And when they do that, they're in rebellion against God, because we see here in the text that they did not submit to God's righteousness. So that we understand that by faith, we submit to God's righteousness. And that when we do this by faith, our faith is in Christ Jesus. And when we come to Christ in faith in Him, in His person, in His finished work for us, in His presence with us, in His promises for the future, when we come to Christ, all of this self-righteousness is done. It should be done. It's finished. And so we're introduced to that concept in the first five verses. Now the Apostle Paul goes on and gives us more detail about the contrast between self-righteousness and God's righteousness, starting with verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So today we're going to talk about human righteousness, divine righteousness, and then look at how the text from Romans, quoting the text from Deuteronomy, teaches us so much about how the Lord Jesus Christ and His glorious law are to be related to one another. How we are to think through Christ and His glorious law. It's very important because the big deal with human righteousness is misusing law, even if it's the good law, the glorious righteous law that God's given to us. Self-righteousness will misuse some sort of law system on its own. So we're going to look at human righteousness, divine righteousness, and then a word about the right thinking between Christ and His law, and then some points of application. And all the while, I think as we go through this text together, we'll see the incarnation. We'll see the transcendence and the immanence coming together in the one God-man, Jesus Christ, and how it leads to salvation. Faith in Him leads to true salvation. Whereas every other system is going to have a false transcendence, it's going to have a false form of immanence, and it's going to present a false system of salvation. And so this human righteousness that we are looking at today, of course, it's something that's in your heart. But you have to understand that whole families and churches and cultures and worlds have been built upon false human righteousness. And every system that's going to appeal to the human heart has to have something counterfeit, transcendent. Something counterfeit, imminent. Some counterfeit, delusional incarnation is necessary for any system to grip the hearts and minds of men. And so that's what we see in human righteousness. And we'll compare that to divine righteousness found in Christ himself. False transcendence in human righteousness, we'll talk about, is generally man himself. So the transcendence will be the mind of man, the capacities of man, the accomplishments of man, whether it be now or the gathered accomplishments of mankind throughout history. This idea that we can eventually have a perfect place on earth through enough human effort. We can overcome all ills. We can create a world of peace, free from suffering and sickness. This type of thinking is what man's righteousness leads to. And then there's also this a false immanence in man's righteousness. The false immanence tends to be some sort of law system. So that they're treating law as that which is to comfort. They're treating law as that which is to be our sense of nearness. Every system that counterfeits true reality will have to have both transcendence and immanence. And then the incarnational delusion of this system is the man-law union as the source of life. So we'll look at that as we go through it. But these systems believe that man and law, or man and education, whatever it might be that they come up with, that is their ethic, they believe that through man and this system tied together, this incarnation, salvation can be obtained. And this way of, you know, you go to the colleges and they'll teach you about cultural anthropology and all the different things you're supposed to look at for a culture. Well, I think foundationally, religious examination will show that every system has its own transcendence, its own immanence, its own way of uniting those two things together into one, and then their belief that they can obtain salvation through this union of false transcendence and false immanence. What does this lead to? It leads to confession of their own lordship. So instead of confessing Christ as Lord, they will confess themselves as Lord in every system, in every place, and will reject any other Lord. So any assertion of the lordship of Jesus Christ in this system that's been created will be treated as heresy, will be treated as blasphemy, will be treated as idolatry, and it will not be tolerated. And ultimately, they will attempt to stamp out all other forms of transcendence. And this is the nature of every religious system. Every religious system is at war with every other religious system. And so this is what we see in human righteousness as it expands out from itself. So this man-law union will appear to them to be the path of salvation. Whereas with divine righteousness, it's very simple. It's Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ our Savior. It's all bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is found in Him. The one thing I've been studying lately is the mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ as the defining feature of the New Covenant. What is the most different thing about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? Jesus Christ is reigning at His Father's right hand. That's the distinguishing feature between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Was God reigning in the Old Testament? Sure. Was the God-man Jesus Christ on the throne of God the Father at His right hand in the Old Covenant? No. You see, that's the key to understand. If you ever want to try to figure out the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, always go to the fact that Jesus Christ, the God-man, is now reigning at the Father's right hand. And it really unties any knot, seeing that He is there. And see, what we get from God's righteousness is total faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. This is how we receive God's righteousness. And what does this mean? Well, first of all, Jesus Christ is the only transcendent one. He alone is reigning on that highest throne. No one else. And He is also immanence. He came. The text speaks of His resurrection. We'll get to that detail. And when you hear resurrection, that is, you just need to think imminence. You need to think comfort. You need to think presence with you. Jesus Christ, God and man in one. And this is the reality of the only source of salvation, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the unity of full divinity and perfect humanity. And when we have faith in Him, because He is God and He is the perfect man, perfectly united in one, without decreasing His divinity, without decreasing His humanity, in one being, because of Him, we have an invincible salvation. That's what the text tells us. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, so your confession speaks of His transcendence, and your heart is aware of His imminence, and you live in light of His incarnation in you and through you, you will be saved. And this is an invincible salvation. It's a certain salvation. It cannot fail. Listen, the Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Union with Christ, by faith alone, we're united forever with the God-man, the incarnate one, Jesus Christ. We see in this phrase, as we'll look at it later, is the outward expression of His transcendence, that is His lordship, plus inner belief in His imminence, which is referenced by the phrase resurrection, His life, His death. This leads to salvation now, later, and eternally. As we look into the text today, these are the points that we'll see from the text. What I see here in the text, if you'll allow me to call it this also, is that there's a heart-mouth union. There's a heart-mouth union that reflects our union with the incarnate one. He is God and man united. And when we are united with Him, our heart and our mouth will be one. We won't be hypocrites. We'll be people of integrity. Our heart and our mouth will match. That's what we see in this text. The heart imminence that we see in believing in resurrection is connected to faith, which is connected to justification. Faith in the imminence of Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, is the path to justification. Believing that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and died for your sins and took on your sin, your fallenness for you. Seeing that His nearness was necessary. Believing that He took all of your personal sins upon Him. Your specific sins. Your specific failures. Your specific reasons that you personally deserve to go to hell and be punished forever. He took them personally. You see the imminence of this. You've got to believe this. It can't just be some academic idea that Jesus Christ took on some academic set of sins. He walked in flesh. He took your sin upon Himself. He became sin. You must have faith in the imminence of Jesus Christ. But also, with your mouth, you must confess Him as Lord. You have to live a life, an outward life, that shows forth His lordship. And so we see this connection between the mouth and between works and between salvation. The heart-mouth union is very easily connected to the faith-works union, which is also the justification-salvation union. And all of this flows from the perfect union of that which no one ever thought could be reconciled. God and man. And so the incarnation is the answer to our questions about faith and works. The incarnation is the answer about our questions between justification and salvation. Because justification and salvation can be separated from one another as soon as Jesus can stop being man. Or as soon as Jesus can stop being God. You see? This is all tied up in who our Lord is. There's no confusion in who Christ is. And so there's no confusion in faith and works and justification and salvation. So what's the foundation of human righteousness? We see in verse 5, very simply put, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. This is simple. They have faith in their own power and in their own purity. And that is faith towards the law, treating the law as if it has power that it does not have. And their union with the law as the source of life. You hear that phrase? The righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. The person united to the law equals salvation. That's the delusion of the false incarnation. This is a confusing section. Leviticus 18, verses 1 through 5. This is where Paul quotes this particular text. I'm going to read Leviticus 18, verses 1 through 5 to us. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you live, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." What's confusing about this is that Paul quotes Moses here as an example. This phrase that Paul quotes, Paul uses it as an example of works-based righteousness. That's how Paul uses it in Romans chapter 10. But that is not accurate to describe what's being taught in Leviticus 18. So when you look into the details of Leviticus 18, you listen to guys like gentlemen, esteemed scholars like Murray and Rushdoony, and they point out that Leviticus 18 is not teaching, nor does the Old Covenant teach works righteousness. It does not. So what's going on here? How can Paul take that text and use it as an example of works-based righteousness? And like I said last time we looked into, this is an important point, because often people are going to say, well, the Old Covenant was works-based, and so we have to throw out the whole thing. Right? I'm a New Testament guy. Right? Well, see, that's a very dangerous teaching, because that is not how we are to understand the Bible. And that can lead to great errors in our thinking and in our study of the Bible. So what is going on here? Well, it seems likely that when Paul uses this phrase, if a person does them, he shall live by them, he's using it to give an example of the system of thought that had come to control those in Israel who were lost. That they had come to focus on that phrase and use it as a mantra, if you will, of works-based thinking. And from that, they had developed a false view of immanence, transcendence, and salvation. And so this interpretation of this text in Romans chapter 10, I think, faithfully puts together how we're supposed to rightly understand the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And this is important to you, because when you're studying your Bible, children, as you're growing and you're reading the Word of God, you're going to have a right understanding about how to read the Old Covenant and how to read the New Covenant. And it's difficult. It's kind of hard to understand. Okay, we have to acknowledge that. And there are a lot of teachings in the world today that will tell you false things about the Old Covenant. And often we'll refer to texts like this. And they'll say, can't you see Paul right here saying that the Old Covenant teaches works-based righteousness? So you have to have an answer for these things. You have to be ready to give an answer. And as we saw in Galatians chapter 3, the gospel was preached to Abraham. So we know the Old Covenant doesn't teach works-based righteousness as the path to God. Well, what is this incarnational delusion? Forgive me, I kind of enjoyed coming up with that phrase. But what is it? It's really the inversion of Romans 11:36, which says, from him and through him and to him are all things. Which men take it, like Eve, like Satan, like you and I in our flesh. And we want it to say, from man and through man and to man are all things. Or even more specifically, from me and through me and to me are all things. Now, all of us have been around newborns, right? The newborn is the ultimate expression of this. Can you believe that even when he was a newborn, the Lord Jesus Christ did not express that? Even as a newborn, somehow, in his need, he was not only thinking about his own needs. But see, the little babies pop out, and they can think of nothing but themselves. You and I, from the time we're conceived, we have to be corrected, we have to be taught, we have to learn. This is the flesh. This is the boiled down, simple expression of the flesh. From me and through me and to me are all things. And that is where human-based righteousness comes from, is in our own attempts to generate a system of righteousness. So man is the God in this system. Man is the God. And I'm sure there's other systems where man has come up with other gods. But ultimately, when we're talking about the Jews, and Paul is correcting the Jews, the system that he's pointing to is a man-based system, where the apostate Jews, who had turned away from faith, had created a system that was based on their own power. So man is God. The person who does the commandments is fixed as the source of obedience and the source of purity. And so, thus, if they really believe this, who are they going to confess as Lord? They're going to confess their own lordship. And so this is why when you and I have conversations with folks who don't question statism and where we are in the world today, that they have no problems with this concept of legal positivism. That if it's the law, you just have to submit to it. If it has been made law, it thereby is necessarily moral, simply because it's been made law. And this comes from this belief that man is God. We've made the law. You have to submit to it. And it is a foul perversion of the teaching of the Bible to say that the Bible teaches that, as we learned from Dr. Bonson this morning. The Bible does not ever require a Christian to disobey God. It's that simple. You guys get that? We never have to disobey God. And so to say that the civil magistrate has the authority to make you disobey God is contrary to the Scripture. And we have to really hold on to that idea and pray hard for God to grant us mercy in today's world. It's a prevalent view, and it comes from the idea that man is God. Well, what is the false immanence? We've talked about the false transcendence, man. What is the false immanence? The person who does the commandments. So what we see is the false immanence, the false comfort, the false presence is the commandments. See, what happens when commandments are separated from Christ? What happens when even good commandments are separated from Christ? They enslave us. We will eventually be enslaved by these very commandments. They can only enslave, they can only condemn, they can only destroy, they can only kill. There's no life in the law itself. There's only life in Christ. And so the world system develops a set of laws, perhaps from the Bible, perhaps not. Of course, the Jews, we know, were by and large using much of the Bible, the Old Testament, for their law. They had added things to it as well. And they had a set of laws that they believed they had to follow in order to be righteous, and that they could do it themselves. But the dead commands cannot give the comfort that we need. You see, that's the thing, comfort. You've got to connect imminence with comfort, because life is painful. Life is hard. And no system will survive that doesn't provide comfort. And so what's the comfort in the world today? Well, I just need to give more money to the schools. Right? That's what you're always going to hear. Got to give more money to the schools. We just have to have better education. The children are our future. And so we need to really invest lots of money in the schools. And that's just one example of the false immanence that will be present in a worldly system based on man's own righteousness. So what do they believe in their hearts? They believe in their hearts that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? No. In their hearts, they believe in a dead law. That's where their faith is in a dead law. And so it comes up with this false system of salvation. The twisted union of man as God with law as immanent leads only to death, both now and later and in eternity. Man's faith in himself, remember, from me and through me and to me are all things, that faith in himself, wedded together with the dead law, can only lead to great corruption. Great corruption. In your own life, personally, your family, your relationships, churches, cultures, and institutions. And this is what had happened in Israel. It was a really corrupt system. The Lord Jesus Christ was not pleased. He was angry at times. Woe to you. He used very hard words for individuals who lived inside of this man-based system. You and I, we don't want to do that. We don't want to be a part of a system like that. We want to receive God's righteousness. We want to reject man-centered righteousness in all of its form. I believe our whole world right now, pretty much, from what I can see, is built upon this kind of sick union with man and law. Whether it be a false understanding of God's true law or some system of man-made rules. And so this whole world, United Nations and all the propagation of wickedness that's taking place all over the whole world, it all comes from right here. Man's own righteousness. It's a scary thing to be face to face with a giant beast like this. I'm sure it seems like a bigger foe than just some giants in the land. It seems like a bigger foe than just Goliath. You know, it seems like a bigger foe than just Nineveh. Human righteousness, the system, will treat man as God, will treat law as immanent, and then their union together as the incarnational source of salvation for humanity. But what is it really? It's filthy rags. It's filthy, filthy rags of the worst kind. And that's how God looks at it. And it has to be abandoned and condemned by all who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and all who believe in His resurrection. And it's why we cannot compromise. We cannot set foot in this system. We cannot participate in this system. We must absolutely depart from it. We must be holy. We must be separate from it. I want you also to note the impossibility of human righteousness. You know, it sets itself up as the Savior. And wow, there's lots of power when you go down to Laney Walker Boulevard and you see Medical College of Georgia and all of its giant buildings and all the gajillion dollars that have been spent and they're curing cancer or they're putting on new faces or whatever the craziest medical thing they've done lately. It's very imposing. It leads to death. So you have to see, it's an expression of a man's based righteousness and it cannot succeed. And here's what the text tells us today. The impossibility of human righteousness is shown to us with the following questions. Let me ask you this. Anybody here, can you do this? Can you bring Christ down from His throne? Who can do that? Does anybody know anybody can do that? No? Not even the president? Nobody. Wow. Okay, all right. And what else? Can't bring Christ down from His throne. Okay, here's another one. Let me throw you another one. Who here can bring Jesus Christ back from the dead? Let me see your hands. Come on. Nobody? What about the best doctor that you've ever met? The most powerful doctor ever. How about all the doctors that have ever been on earth? Bring somebody back, been dead for 2 or 3 days. Whew. Nope. You see, that's what you need to see from this text today, is that perfectly obeying the commands of God is as possible as a man resurrecting and dethroning Jesus Christ. That's what it means in today's text when you look at it. Go for it. It's not worth it. It just leads to sickness and death. And basically what we're getting at is that any attempts at human righteousness, really, in fact, our direct rebellion against the resurrection and reign of Jesus Christ. That's what man's righteousness is all about, and may God deliver us from it. See, we're all prone to this. All of us are self-righteous. We don't want to be obliged to God. We don't like the doctrines of grace. We don't like the idea that there's no hope for our filthy soul apart from His grace. We do not like this. And we, each and every one of us, each and every day, our little souls, apart from Christ, little idol-making factories, constantly looking for some other source of transcendence, constantly looking for some way to get the people in our lives out of our way so we can get what we want. And we're so fearful. See, that's what happens here. And we just want to jump on board this system. It looks like it has it all together. instead of walking by faith in divine righteousness. But what is divine righteousness? What do we learn about that in today's text? Verses 6 through 10. Listen carefully again. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Well, people of God, friends and family, divine righteousness comes into our life, to our family, into our church, into our world, one way and one way alone. And that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And the abandonment of any faith in ourselves. You see that? You cannot be cleansed from your sins through any of your own works, your own efforts. You cannot keep covenant with God through any of your own works or your own efforts. All that we have is from Him. And everything that we have, both the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life, is by faith in Christ. Please hear that clearly, because we love God's law, rightly so, but our sick souls so much want to resort back to man's righteousness that any time the law is placed before our eyes, our flesh is welling up, desiring to create this unholy man-law union and make salvation for ourselves. We must not do that. We must constantly be before our God, thanking Him that it is all of Him and not a bit of me. Working out our salvation with fear and trembling, constantly confessing our pride and our own tendency to be self-righteous. Friends and family, it's through faith in Christ alone and in His transcendence, because this is a one-seat throne. It's a one-seat throne. It's got room for Christ and Christ alone. There's no one sharing that throne with Him. His people, in union with Him, are seated with Him on that throne. Christ is the only King. He must be the one that you look to. He must be the one that you have confidence in. He must be the one that you worship and adore. And you must be aware that nothing can bring Him down. He is the only one ruling. He is the only one, God-man, who is infinitely glorious and majestic. Only Jesus Christ is to be worshipped and adored and revered. Children, please listen carefully. Don't let your hearts and minds check out. Don't do the Peanuts cartoon thing where the teacher's voice always sounds like wah, 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 wah. Don't do that, children. Turn your hearts and minds on. Listen carefully. You must worship Christ and devote your adoration and your attention to Him as the only living Son of God. And He is to be the focus, the pure and sole focus of all of our awe and all of our wonder and all of our praise and all of our love and all of our obedience for all of our days. Divine righteousness must needs glory alone in the eternal, infinite majesty and transcendence of Christ alone in His mediatorial reign. So this is really an important point. Jesus Christ, the God-man, is who we are to look to as the transcendent one. Yes, we look to the triune God, and we understand the great otherness of the triune God and the great transcendence of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in a unique way, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, expresses this transcendence in the created realm. You see, He is the transcendent one over the created realm. That throne is a throne over creation. It's not just a throne over heaven. It's a throne over all created things. And He is the highest one, our brother. This is Jesus Christ in His transcendence
over the universe. But you must see the imminence of Jesus Christ as well. If you want to participate in divine righteousness and know the fullness of being a gospel believer, you see, only Jesus Christ was resurrected. Yes, we were bound up with Him, all of His people, when He came back from the dead. But He and He alone is the one who was resurrected and has not died again. Only Him and none other. You see, only He was the perfect man who came near to us in perfect nearness. He experienced all of our difficulties, all of our pains, all of our uncertainties, all of our disappointments. You see, guys, listen. We rejoice that Christ is our King and that He is reigning. But you've got to see also that He's your only comfort. He must be your only warmth, your only life, your only joy, your only hope. Right now, right here in this life, with each breath, He is the only one who will not fail you. He is the only one that you know will never leave you. All of us could be untrue. Every one of us could be untrue. Jesus Christ will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And the imminence of our great King should bring us ever-present, overflowing gladness in our hearts. Like the perfect spring breeze ever-present on your soul. Like the perfect mountain sunset ever-present before your eyes. Like the perfect moment of gladness and fellowship with your child or with your wife. See, all of these things are just a reflection of the ultimate comfort and nearness of our Creator, who dwells within us in a way that no one else can. Because it is Christ in us. Do you hear that? Christ in us. He could have saved us in any other way He wanted to. But He chose to save us in a way that is called dwelling within you. Christ in us. It is our hope of glory. He's the imminent one. He is the incarnation, the only God-man. He walked the earth in flesh and He felt our pain. And He suffered and He died. And He was resurrected, which I will remind you is a uniquely human quality. You and I haven't been through it yet, but every human being ever born will be resurrected someday. And it is a uniquely human quality. Jesus Christ. Everything else you can talk about regarding life, the angels also experience, except resurrection. Resurrection is what marks us out as different. One of the things that most marks us out as different. Every one of us will be resurrected. Do you know that? Have you thought about that? You will be resurrected. Your body will be brought back into a new and glorious body. And Jesus Christ has gone before us and has shown us that it will be successful. God's not going to forget about you. He's not going to make a mistake in your resurrection. It will be perfect. It will be glorious. It will be complete. Divine righteousness rests alone in the nearness of Christ, our God and our brother, our Maker and our friend. You see the distinction between divine righteousness and man's righteousness? It's all bound up in Jesus Christ, who was the perfect divine human incarnation. Christ is both God and man, the fullness of divinity dwelling in the perfect man forever. And this is the essence of divine righteousness in us, through us, and expressed in culture. Jesus Christ lives in you through His Spirit. And because He is the incarnation, the wedding, if you will, of God and man, that expresses itself in how we live. The incarnation expresses itself in salvation. And it's an invincible salvation, which I'm phrasing here today, salvation as incarnation received and expressed. Paul went out of his way in today's text to talk about Christ in heaven and Christ resurrected. These two opposite qualities brought into one. divine and the human, the incarnation. Now, what is this idea of the Word being near you, in your mouth and in your heart? Did you hear that text today? The Word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Well, first of all, note that the word of faith is in both the mouth and the heart. All of who we are comes under faith. God gives us righteousness, perfect and complete, and it fills all of our being, including our beliefs and our thoughts and our practices. There is no discontinuity between faith and works. Do you see this? The word of faith comes to us, bringing us righteousness in all of our being. And as I said before, when we look at this phrase that's, that we read in Romans 10, it says to us, let me read it specifically, I don't want to get it wrong. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. I believe what we can see here is an explanation to us of how to understand faith and works. What we see is that the outward expression of His transcendence, that is His Lordship, the outward expression of His Lordship, so we do what He says, we obey Him, we confess with our mouth that He is Lord. Now, He could have said, we confess with our mouth that He is Savior. That is not what it says. He is our Savior. But the outward expression of your life as a Christian is Jesus is Lord. Do you see this? And this is that His transcendence must capture how we live. His law governs how I think and how I live. This is to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You just think that means Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. Do you think that's what that means? Of course not. That phrase, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, means obeying what He says. Means devoting yourself to His ways. Sure we fall. Sure we fail. We have to get up and He forgives us. But it means someone who has devoted themselves to His ways and to His commands and to His instructions and to being like Him because we love Him. And that's what the next thing says. See, outward expression of His transcendence, that is His Lordship, plus inner belief in His imminence, His life, His death, and His resurrection leads to salvation now and later. Love for Christ in your hearts because of what He has done for you to come and walk this earth and to suffer for you and to take our sins upon Himself and to deliver us from God's wrath. Gratitude towards Him, love towards Him that expresses itself in a life of obedience to His Lordship. This is the path to salvation. This heart-mouth union reflects our union with Christ. Heart immanence, resurrection, faith, justification are connected together. And then with our mouth, we have His Lordship, which leads to the works of faith, which leads to salvation. The heart-mouth union is really equivalent to the faith-works union, which is really equivalent to justification-salvation union. Now, I don't want to blur the reality that justification is a one-time act of God whereby we are forgiven of our sins. But justification and salvation are linked together in the Scripture. And we see it's linked through the Incarnation, through today's teaching from the Scriptures. The oneness of Christ and His manhood and His Godhead show us that faith and works, that justification and salvation are not ever to be thought as two separate and unrelated things. So what do we see today in the final section here about the Christ-law relationship? How are we to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and His law? What can we learn from the text today? Well, I want to read again to you Deuteronomy 30, a portion of Deuteronomy 30, and also a portion of Romans 10 again. I want you to hear how the text from Deuteronomy speaks of the commandment, and then listen to how Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and see the similarities and see the differences. Romans 10, verses 6 through 8. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart.
That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Now, with that in mind, listen to Deuteronomy 30. This commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. Now, as we think this through, I want you to know that it appeared to me as I was reading it, and then reading some commentaries from guys that have gone, esteemed scholars who have gone before, such as John Calvin and Matthew Poole, they agree that this section of Deuteronomy 30 can only be fully fulfilled once the people of Israel come to Christ. Once the people of Israel come to Christ with circumcised hearts. The fullness of fulfillment requires new covenant types of events to take place, with the law of God written on the hearts more fully by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So, yes, this text was partially fulfilled in some of the return that occurred after some of the times of being enslaved and taken into captivity. But when we look at the types of phrases used by Moses in Deuteronomy 30, it cannot really fully be fulfilled until the Jews come to Christ. Moses was telling them about Jesus. He was telling them about the new covenant when he gave them these words in Deuteronomy 30. It's fantastic. So, with that in mind, note how Paul uses a text about the commandments of God. That's what Deuteronomy 30 is referencing here. This section is about the commandments of God to teach us about the life of faith. So Paul's teaching us about the life of faith when he quotes this section about the commandments of God. And it shows us how closely related the commandments are to the lawgiver. And yet the difference between Christ and his laws is also made known to us. What do we see from this? Well, first of all, Christ is in heaven reigning. And the commandments are not hidden. Christ is reigning in heaven. The commandments are not hidden in heaven. You see, Christ himself, he alone is fully transcendent. But his law to us, and here's the thing, represents his imminence in our midst, not hidden from us, open before our eyes. So we see that Christ expresses his presence to us through his law. Isn't that glorious? The law is now alive. See, when we are looking to our Savior who's on the throne and his law comes to us, it is a living command because it comes from our living Savior. And when we walk in his ways and submit to these commands with the right view of where the law comes from and how it is achieved, we are to rejoice. And what happens next? The commandments, like Christ, are near to us, in our mouth, in our hearts, so that we're told we can do them by faith. This should bring us great hope. The commands are not hidden. We don't have to fly to heaven. We don't have to go across the seas. We don't have to bring Christ down from his throne. We don't have to bring Christ back from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ, he and his imminence, he has made his glorious ways known to us as an expression, y'all, of comfort. Let me ask you, when you hear the phrase, every man will be under his own vine and his own fig tree, and there will be no one to make him afraid, does that comfort you? Yes. This is the application of the glorious law of God to life. And it's the expression of the character of our Savior in reality. There's an imminent connection between the word of faith, between the commandments, and with Christ himself. Let us rejoice in the righteousness that God has given to us. Let us spend the day pondering and meditating on what he's done for us. Because human righteousness is based on a false system of incarnational delusion. It's idolatry, right? Making man into God. It's rebellion. It's giving the law a place that it should not have. Treating the law as if it's
some way that we can make God obliged to us. And then, of course, salvation, which is getting away from sickness and suffering and establishing a certainty about the future. This sick system believes that it has the power to do this. We need to see, as we kind of look to application, that not only the Jews are guilty of this. Of course, we know in our own sin, in our own flesh, that we are prone to this. We've talked about that already. But there are some doctrinal errors, I think, that fall into this category. When a man says that God looked down the corridors of time and chose those who would believe in him, then that man has begun to walk down this path of man-centered righteousness. I agree with Charles Spurgeon, who went to his grave in the downgrade controversy, that this is the first step towards full-scale heresy. And this concept of Arminianism, some call it, that says that we have the capacity in ourselves to choose God, really kind of fits into this category of a man-centered type of religion. It's a very dangerous thing. It's not just another way of looking at life. It's not just another flavor, not just another denomination of Christianity. Friends and family, people of God, it's dangerous. Okay? And it really can lead to all forms, as you see, the whole system flows from what you think about God, what you think about who God is. And I will tell you, what I'm claiming is this. In the Arminian system, man is God to some extent. Okay, that's what that system teaches. That man is God to some extent. Because you have more capacity than you really do in that system. You have more power in that system than what the Bible says about you. That you're dead in your sins. And that there's nothing that we can do apart from Christ. The Bible says that. Apart from him, we can do nothing. So we must have the Holy Spirit moving into our lives, bringing us, granting us new birth. And it's all according to his good pleasure and according to his predetermined will. So where does that lead to? Well, it leads to a disdain for God's ways and a lack of submission to his word. If you're the one that kind of contributed to your own salvation a little bit, right, whether it's Catholicism or Arminianism, because they're really very similar in the foundations of the theology, it's faith plus some good work that you've done, and that's how you can earn God's salvation. That's how you can earn God's righteousness. But that's not what the Bible teaches us. We've learned that God is sovereign. God comes and he rescues those who are his. And he writes his law upon their heart, and they love his ways. So we really need to be very clear about the bad effect that this inaccurate doctrine has had on our world and on families. And ask God to go forward in power, revealing the truth about who he is and who we are. Bringing about a second reformation in doctrine in our world today. Human righteousness is very dangerous. That's the bottom line. It's very dangerous. Divine righteousness based upon the faith that is in Christ alone as our head, our transcendent one. Christ alone is our comfort and our presence. Christ alone is the incarnation. And Christ alone is the source, the power, and the outcome of salvation. And this always leads to glory. It always leads to glory. More and more glory in your life personally. More and more beauty and joy in your relationships, in your family. More and more prosperity as God grants you wisdom in the choices that you make. Churches will be blessed. Whole nations will be blessed. If we will submit to his righteousness. And it is a complete righteousness. It is summed up in Christ our Savior, who is reigning. He is at the right hand of the Father. And who is sending out the gospel throughout the earth as we speak, accomplishing his goals in the earth. May we submit to him more and more each day. We all need to, y'all. We're broken. Got a long way to go. We're all products of this culture that we've come up in. And, you know, we're just broken down sinners. None of us have really had a model of Christianity up close and personal before us. And so we just have to throw ourselves on our faces before God and say, Lord, we just want to follow you. We just want your righteousness. And we can't make it happen. We cannot do this. We have no hope of doing this apart from your grace poured out upon us. So let's devote ourselves by his grace to his righteousness and receiving more and more of Christ our King and Christ our elder brother, becoming more and more like him and more extending his kingdom all the days of our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that we are weak and that we are so prone to getting distracted from your ways. That we're sinners who want to make our own righteousness instead of submitting to yours. Forgive us, we pray, O God, anew today. And grant us, O Lord, to hear and to obey your ways, to be filled with gladness and faith towards Christ our Savior, knowing that it is only his righteousness and glory, his transcendence and his imminence, his incarnation dwelling within us, that is our only hope in this life, in the next, in every relationship, in this church. And we confess that we do not deserve your blessings, and we ask you, O God, to work in us to keep covenant with you, and to be a people that you are pleased with, a people who are in covenant with you by your grace because of the merits of Christ our Savior. In whose name we pray. Amen.